For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Paul's offense to Agrippa II. Now, if you remember last week, we were talking about Paul had spent almost 2+ years in Ephesus. He gave a little farewell speech to the elders in Ephesus because the Holy Spirit had been compelling him to return to Jerusalem. And it was scary because the Holy Spirit would tell him, return to Jerusalem. But then these prophets would rise up in every town he went to saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in chains. So he knew this. He knew full well. He believed he was not going to see the folks in Ephesus again. He gave them this wonderful speech that we learned a lot from. And now he's headed to Jerusalem. So he gets there. He meets with James. They talk for a while. He goes to the temple. And while he's at the temple, his enemies and the Jewish authorities recognize him, seize him. A riot breaks out. And it's just like the Holy Spirit predicted, just chaos. Paul is basically fighting for his life. We read through the chapters 21 through 25. We read through 5 different defenses that Paul gives. The first one is his defense to the mob. They're just crushing, trying to move in and kill Paul. And the Roman authorities come in and they protect him. And he tries to speak to them. And he talks about how he's called to the Gentiles. And just all chaos breaks out. And that's the end of that defense. Then he goes before his peers, the ruling authorities of the Jewish culture, the Sanhedrin, and he talks to them for a while. That doesn't go too well, and he basically does this thing where he's like, all of a sudden talks about resurrection, which causes this huge fight among the Sanhedrin, because they're both Sadducees and Pharisees, and that's the issue between them, is there such a thing as resurrection? And he causes a fight with them, and they sort of forget about Paul, and he goes back to jail. And so then he is with the proconsul of Judea, Felix. He gives a defense to him. Felix could care less about Paul. He could care less about what happens. He just wants there to be peace in Jerusalem. He's got no charges that he can really bring against Paul under Roman law. But the Jews hate him so much, he kind of feels like, I need to protect Paul. And I also want to please the Jews. I don't want them to be upset. So he keeps Paul in jail for 2 years with basically no charges against him. This is a picture we took on our last trip to Israel. This is the ruins of the lower palace in Caesarea where Paul was imprisoned. It's kind of cool. You know, you go to Israel, you look around, you see these different things, and you know, you can be in the ruins of the palace where the story that we're reading tonight took place. So 2 years goes by, and then Paul appears before Festus, who is Felix's successor as proconsul, and he has to appeal to Caesar, and so he's going to go to Rome. But before he does, King Agrippa, who is a Jewish king, he's basically a king in name only. He's wealthy. He has influence, but he has no political power. The Romans are in complete control. He stops by, and he wants to hear Paul's defense before he leaves to Rome. So that catches us up to about Acts 26:14, where we read, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, this is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that this is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I didn't delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought here before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So, you know, we have to think about, we have to understand a little bit about the players here. Who are the different people that are involved in this courtroom drama that we're going to study this morning? You know, we've already talked a little bit about Festus. He was the procurator of Judea from 60 to 62 AD, the successor of Felix. We have extra biblical sources that confirm this. There's no doubt that this guy was the Roman authority in Judea during this time. Now, as the successor of Felix, he is new to the scene. It's important to remember that this guy is a Roman through and through. He spent his time in Rome. He's a politician, and he sees his time in Judea as a stepping stone towards greater responsibilities under the empire, under the emperor. And he wants to do well here. He doesn't really care about the Jewish people. He doesn't really understand the Jewish people's books. He doesn't understand their religion. He's new in town. And all he knows is Festus, or Felix, his successor, his predecessor, Felix, left this guy in jail. There's sort of this controversy. And he's basically wanting to satisfy the Jewish authorities because Paul means nothing to him. So he wants Paul to go and stand trial in Jerusalem because that'll make the Jewish authorities happy. And Paul's like, no, I've already done that. Don't want to go that way. I'm just going to appeal to Caesar. Take me to Caesar. And he has to do this because Paul is a Roman citizen. Okay? So Festus is Roman through and through, doesn't really care, doesn't really understand Jewish tradition. He's just trying to do the politically smart thing and get rid of Paul. Agrippa, on the other hand, is a little bit of a different situation. Agrippa is Jewish. This is a coin minted by King Agrippa II. He looked something like that, apparently. He is the last king of the Herodian dynasty. Okay, so Herod, he is the great grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is famous, among other things, for trying to kill baby Jesus. If you remember in Matthew, he decided to try to wipe out all the children, all the newborns of Israel, all the newborn males, because of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Not a very nice man, Herod the Great. His father, Herod Agrippa, was the one who slew James Zebedee. James the disciple, we read about in Acts 12, was killed by this guy's dad. So this guy's from an interesting family. This is definitely not a sympathetic audience that Paul is talking to. But Herod Agrippa II is, he is from Jerusalem. He has grown up in this area. And he is a Jewish scholar. He is familiar. He doesn't necessarily believe in Jewish teaching in Jewish law, but he knows his Old Testament. He knows the Jewish people. He knows Jewish culture. And of course, he's very politically Roman. His place in society as king is very tentative. He basically is there as a nod to the Jewish people by the emperor, who basically says, well, whatever, just don't cause any problems and you can be king. So he's very interested in keeping the Romans happy because the moment that the Romans decide this guy's a pain in our neck, he's not going to be the king of anything anymore. But he has the opportunity to hear Paul, and the courtroom has been set up here in Caesarea on the ocean, and these men are standing, and it says there was great pomp. Agrippa was there, Festus was there, and Paul was there, and Paul is set to make his defense as to why he is not guilty of any wrongdoing. So we read in 24, Festus says, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people, the Jews, appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to the emperor. Therefore, I brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I can have something to write. He's like, maybe, you know, you understand Jewish culture, Agrippa. Maybe you can help me understand what charges should be brought against this man, because all I know is he says someone's alive who the Jews say was dead. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner to the emperor, not to indicate also the charges against him. So Agrippa stands up in 26 and he says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And he says, in regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. And that's the way a good lawyer starts out. You suck up to the judge. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived in as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God is raised from the dead? So he starts out by explaining, you know, Agrippa, you've probably heard about me. I was a Pharisee. I was raised in this environment. I am a Jewish man. I understand Jewish culture, as I know you do as well. And the charges brought against me, Paul outlines here the charges. He says the charges against me are teaching that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. That's what I'm charged with. I'm charged with teaching that the Messiah, the promised one of God, has come. And I'm charged with teaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Those are my crimes, Paul says. And he goes in and he begins to make an account for the process in which he himself, as a Jewish scholar, came to believe these things. He says, so then, I thought to myself, back when I was a Pharisee, that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And we know, as we've studied through the book of Acts, we remember that Paul used to be Saul. And Saul was a persecutor of the church. He was the man who the people laid their coats down at his feet at the martyrdom of Stephen. And so Paul starts his defense by basically saying, Agrippa, I understand my accusers. These Jewish authorities that want me dead, they think exactly like I used to think. I used to be one of them. That used to be who I was. Their threats against me, the violence they want to commit against me is no different than the violence that I committed against people who are just like I am now. I very well understand why my accusers want me dead. I wanted me dead when I was like them. But as I punished these Christians, I punished them often and in all synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And this is interesting. We begin to get a little more insight into what happened with Paul. How did Saul become Paul? And one of the things was, as he went out, and as he says, furiously enraged at these Christians, trying to get them to blaspheme, trying to get them to deny the name of Jesus that they had proclaimed. That was his goal. His goal was to discredit these Christians. He says, I went out and did this and I tortured them, I killed them, I imprisoned them. And yet, they wouldn't change. They stuck to their guns. I tried to force them to blaspheme and they wouldn't. I became enraged at them. They were so earnest in their belief that Jesus had raised from the dead. I couldn't get them to turn. It didn't matter whether I threatened them with prison, whether I took away their property, whether I tortured their bodies, whether I killed their family members. They wouldn't recant. He was impacted by the earnestness of the people he was persecuting. That must have slowly been eating away at Paul before he even met Jesus on the road to Damascus, was this realization that these people whom he was persecuting really believed in the teachings and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He couldn't shake them despite all his efforts, and it made him more and more mad. No one understands Paul's accusers better than Paul. He had been in exactly their position. He understands the fury that they have towards him, because it's the same fury he had towards Stephen and others. So it goes on and says, "But at midday, as I was on the way to Damascus, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than a star, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen onto the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint to you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which will appear to you.'" So he's talking to Agrippa, and he said, "I was a persecutor of the church. I kept trying to get these guys to recant. They wouldn't. And I meet Jesus, and he says this to me. He says, 'Rescuing from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness into light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul, the persecutor of the church, the Pharisee of Pharisees, had met the risen Jesus Christ. There was no longer any doubt in his mind. I mean, a lot of the issue, frankly, that the Pharisees had with the early Christians was this claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. This was the claim that they were often trying to get them to recant. "Jesus did not rise from the dead. You stole his body. Admit it. Tell us where it is." And now Saul, the persecutor, on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus, is confronted with the living Jesus of Nazareth, appearing before him in a flash of light and proclaiming to him God's message of forgiveness for all people. Well, this clearly was shocking. This was clearly a life-altering, perspective-altering encounter for Paul. He's not only seen the risen Christ, but the risen Christ has said, "Stop persecuting me. Stop kicking against the goads. You are going to be my ambassador to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people of this world." I think it's interesting, if we just step out of this for a minute, we think about Paul's defense. Paul's defense thus far is simply this. He says, "I'm a Christian by reason. There was no political advantage in me coming to Christ. There was no social advantage. I don't just buy these claims, you know, that people have made. I was a persecutor of the church. But evidence has appeared before me," says Paul, "that has radically changed my life. I heard the message of the gospel, that forgiveness of sin comes through faith in Jesus. I saw the witness of Jesus' followers. I saw how earnest they were, how believing they were. I saw what they were willing to give up rather than deny his name. And I met the resurrected Jesus." You know, you could almost hear Paul saying, you know, despite how crazy what I'm saying sounds, or how crazy of a shift it was for me to become a Pharisee to me becoming an apostle to the Gentiles for Christ. But when you understand what God has done, when you understand what I have seen, Paul says, it's really quite reasonable. It's really quite rational. I really didn't have much of a choice given the evidence that was laid out before me. So I did what Jesus told me to do, Paul says. I began to share this truth with other people. So, King Agrippa, I didn't prove to be disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I had no choice, Agrippa, but to change my mind and begin proclaiming this truth. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Interesting, Paul is pointing out here that his beliefs and the teachings of Jesus are consistent with the Old Testament. The teachings of Moses and the prophets, Jesus is the fulfillment of those teachings. Paul doesn't look at it like he's not a Jew anymore. Paul looks at it like he's a Jew that understands the Old Testament. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And as he proclaims this to Agrippa, Agrippa, who understands the Old Testament, is like, huh, that's interesting. Now, what Agrippa would have known and what Paul would have known and what we may not know is some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that proclaim to Jesus. So let's look at a couple of those real quick. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That's just the Jewish name for the Old Testament. "I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. Me and the Old Testament, we're together in this." Maybe what Paul's referring to is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelion, which just means first gospel. The first place in the Bible where we see a hint of prophecy for Jesus is in Genesis chapter 3, 15. When in the Garden of Eden, Eve ate from the fruit and Adam ate from the fruit and fell. God hands down judgment, and God's word to the serpent, who is Satan, is, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel." This is a prophecy to the serpent saying, though the woman has been deceived by you, through one of her descendants, you'll wound him, but he will destroy you. And this is exactly what Jesus would do. Jesus, a descendant of Eve, would destroy the power of Satan, would crush his head. Abrahamic covenant. Move forward just a couple more chapters. Genesis chapter 12. The promise of God to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, through you and through your descendants, a great blessing will come to the entire world, namely salvation through the death and work of Jesus Christ on the cross." Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham. A few more chapters ahead, maybe we're talking about Abraham and Isaac. God says to Abraham, "Go sacrifice your son, your only son, on this mountain," which is a shocking thing for the God of the Bible to command. Abraham goes, and it turns out that God was trying to teach Abraham a lesson. He doesn't have to kill his son. A ram is provided miraculously by God and is made as a sacrifice there. And we read in Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said today, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." This place where Abraham was spared from sacrificing his son, his only son, whom he loved, is the same place where Jesus Christ would be crucified hundreds of years in the future. It is said, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. A prophecy that the book of Hebrews tells us is a picture. Abraham and Isaac is a picture that God would sacrifice his son for us. He doesn't ask us to sacrifice our children for him. He sacrifices his child for us. He takes the wrath that we deserve and pours it out on his son so that we can be forgiven. How about the Passover? Go to the next book, Exodus. You know, the Passover meal was a celebration that was set to remember the deeds of God in the time of Moses and Pharaoh. And we read in Exodus 12, the purpose of this Passover, the way it worked, is it says that the blood that they smear on the door in the Passover shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He's teaching the people that blood must be shed in order for wrath to be avoided. Prefiguring a beautiful, incredible picture of the blood of Jesus Christ shed so that we can be passed over by God's wrath. The whole sacrificial system in Leviticus is about the same thing. Leviticus 16:15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. This whole elaborate ritual that is so wrought with meaning, with symbolism of the future redemption of all people through the blood of Jesus Christ. The goat, the sins of the people were pronounced on the goat, the blood of the goat, but the goat was killed, the blood was taken in, smeared on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where two cherubim looked down into the chest, and in the chest are implements or items from Israel's history that all represent their rebellion against God. Chief among them, the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. God looks through the blood at the sin of man. And it was understood from the beginning that it's not the blood of goats that forgives sin. It's a symbol, it's a teaching tool that the wages of sin is death. But that through one death, all sin would be forgiven for all time. It points to Jesus. That's why Paul stands here in front of Agrippa, who knows the scriptures, and says, "You know full well, King Agrippa, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament." He also mentions the prophets. There are many hundreds of prophecies about Jesus. Probably the most poignant one is this, Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him." The Old Testament points to Jesus again and again and again. And Paul says, once I saw the truth behind this, I couldn't stay silent. I couldn't be quiet about this. He says, the Old Testament teaches, Moses and the prophets teach, that Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." It's a great line. But let's remember who Festus is. Festus is new to town. He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He doesn't understand the Old Testament. And he hasn't been around Jerusalem while all the reports have been popping up everywhere that people have seen the risen Christ. To him, this is foolishness. You're talking about hocus pocus and magic and people rising from the dead and blood and goats. And what's the matter with you, man? Many people react this way when they hear the teaching of the gospel and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they don't understand the context. They don't understand the background, the meaning behind this, and the way God has worked through history so that we can know that these things are true. They are incredible. Left to their own devices, left out by there by themselves, it seems like madness. A Jew born 2,000 years ago is God, and he raised from the dead. Really? But when you look a little deeper and you begin to understand its meaning and you begin to understand the history and you begin to understand the teaching and you begin to understand the prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus' birth that came true in his life, it's not madness. Just like for Paul, it's reason. But Festus doesn't understand these things. Festus hasn't been around. He hasn't looked deeply into these things. He's just seeing it on the surface. And he's like, I don't know if we belong in jail, but you're definitely crazy. Paul says to him, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For King Agrippa knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul appeals to Agrippa, who has been on the scene, Agrippa, who knows the Old Testament, Agrippa, who had been in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, who had heard the stories, who had seen the impact, the reaction of the Jewish culture as this prophet Jesus rose, spoke, taught, died, and then the tomb was empty, just as he had predicted 3 days later. He says, Festus, I'm sure that this sounds strange to you, but Agrippa, you've seen these things. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Agrippa knew the Old Testament. He knew the culture. And Agrippa, he says to King Agrippa, King, I know you believe the prophets. I know that you do. And Agrippa replies, in a short time, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian, Paul. Wow. Now, scholars like to take this and they like to talk about, you know, is this a cynical response, an acknowledgement of the rationale of Paul's argument? You know, the passage doesn't allow us to know. I mean, from a historical perspective, you know, Agrippa is a murdering bastard from a long line of murdering bastards. And the idea that he would be here listening to this and that his cold little Scrooge heart would melt, you know, and he would all of a sudden sit there and think, wow, this makes sense. It's difficult for skeptics to accept. However, as an owner of a previously Scroogey heart, and as someone who's seen a lot of bastards come to know Jesus and become incredible people, I don't know. I mean, I have no doubt that the love of God and the Holy Spirit can pierce through even the damage and the darkness and the evil of a heart of a man like Herod Agrippa. And I know that he was there, and I know that he saw these things. And I know that Paul takes his answer quite seriously. I think, you know, it could be cynical. It could be, we could read this, in a short time, Paul, you're going to even persuade me. Maybe. But I think Paul's argument is very rational, very reasonable. And if you had lived and seen what Agrippa had lived and seen in the time of Jesus, it would be all that more compelling. So Agrippa says, wow, Paul, this is pretty persuasive. Paul says, I would wish to God that whether in a short time and a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains, of course. But that you might come to know Jesus like I have known Jesus. I wish that for you, Agrippa. I wish that for you, Festus. I wish that for all people who hear this message. Because it's the truth. So the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, we might have been able to set him free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul had already appealed to Caesar. They were bound under Roman law to send him to Rome. This was all a formality because Agrippa wanted the opportunity to hear what the great Paul had to say for himself. The verdict, not guilty. Not guilty. He doesn't deserve punishment. He hasn't done anything against Rome. He hasn't done anything against us. But he's still going to go to Rome because he's appealed, which is just fine because God has already said to Paul, you know, you keep defending yourself here in Jerusalem. I want you to go defend yourself in Rome. I want the people of Rome to hear your story, to hear your experience. And I want them to come to know me too. So Paul becomes a traveling trial show where he gets to give the account of his life and what Jesus has done in great places. And he does go to Rome and continue to make defenses for the gospel there. Let's wrap this up with this question. What does this mean for us? What can we take away from this? Well, one important question is, are you a Festus? Are you somebody who's hearing these things and think that it's madness? Does this sound crazy that a Jew who died 2,000 years ago was God? And God loves you and he will accept you and receive you, whether you're as sinful and intrepid as Herod? That the all-powerful creator God of the universe wants to reach out and embrace you as his son or his daughter, and that all you have to do is receive him. You don't have to earn your way to God. You don't have to become a good person. You don't have to keep coming here. You don't have to go to church. All you have to do to receive Christ is to ask God, is to admit to God, like I have and like so many of us here have, we are sinful people. We can't fix our lives. We need our spiritual father to come into our lives. We need the death of Jesus Christ to apply to us. That's all we have to do to experience a new life that Paul experienced. And maybe you're like Festus, and that sounds crazy. Maybe you're like Festus, and it's like, that's a pretty hard pill to swallow. Well, like Festus, you should get more information. Study the prophecy of the Old Testament that we just flew over this morning. Observe the lives of people who know Jesus around you, like Paul did. Examine the people of God. You'll find that they are sinful people, no doubt. But you will see a difference in their lives in terms of their joy, in terms of their purpose. Dig deeply into the scriptures. Get more information. It's not crazy. We are not crazy for believing what we believe. We have been won over. We have been convinced by the evidence. And before you can really reject this, before you can write this off, you should look at the evidence too and make an informed decision. Or maybe you're more like Agrippa. You've been hearing this message for a while now. You know some people who love God and you want what they have. You see their life, how it's different, how it's meaningful. You see and sense that there's something there and you think, maybe it's because of God, or maybe they're just really good people. I don't know yet. You've maybe checked out the scriptures, and you've seen things like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And they seem interesting, somewhat convincing, but you're not sure. Maybe you're sitting there, and you feel the power of the Holy Spirit pulling at your heart right now, saying, this is true. And you're on the edge, and you're thinking, you know, I could become a Christian. Maybe I should become a Christian. We beg you this morning, don't stop there. Don't leave it alone any longer. Make the plunge. Don't delay. Herod, Agrippa, I don't know whether he came to know Christ or not. The sense is probably not. When you look at the rest of his life, it's pretty nasty. We know a lot about him. He had a lot to do with the Jewish-Roman war that would erupt just a few years later after this. And there's no sign or evidence that he came to Christ at all. But this was probably the day that he was closest. This was probably the time in his life where he went right up to the edge before he backed away. Don't back away. Make the plunge. Go for it. Open your life to God. Don't come to the edge and then get distracted by all the things of this world. It's time. It's time to invite Jesus into your life. Respond to the evidence that you see. For the rest of us, those of us who already know God, like Paul, we need to be prepared to make a defense. Personal testimony is such an important aspect. Why did you come to know Jesus? Why do you believe that? How has God worked in your life? Isn't that what Paul's defense is all about? It's all about the reasons that he has the faith that he has and how God has used his faith, how God has worked in his life. You know, people say, I don't want to be an evangelist. I don't know the things to say. I'm afraid I might be a bad example. You are the world's foremost authority on what God has done in your life. And that's the thing that God wants you to proclaim and to share with as many people as possible. It's just what he has done with you. You're fully prepared and equipped to do that. Just like Paul does here. We need to make a defense, not before Roman authorities and Jewish kings, but before our neighbors and our friends and our family members. Make a defense and be ready to explain why you believe what you believe. Use the scriptures as Paul did. Don't just talk about your own life, but also get deep and learn about what the Bible says. Help people see the power of God working through the scriptures. Be a witness. Let the life that you live reflect the truth that you believe. Think about the fact that the people in your life know you're a Christian, which means you're a marked man or a marked woman in their minds. They're looking to see if there's anything different about you. Let them see it. Explain the rationale behind your faith, that you're not a crazy person, that you're somebody who has thought deeply about the things of God, that has examined the evidence and been compelled to bend your knee and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and admit that he is God. He's given us so much evidence that proves that that is true. And of course, like Paul, have the boldness to proclaim this truth, this experience in your life, despite your fears or the consequences. There we have Acts chapter 26.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.